Turn to Revelation chapter 9. Our study in the book of Revelation is going to go forward as we want to study the next chapter. Revelation chapter 9. We've been doing a book study of the book of Revelation. And we are, of course, when you're studying Revelation, dealing with some very scary stuff. In fact, two weeks ago, one of our young ones, a five-year-old, went out in tears and was saying to his mom, "God's going to destroy the world." And, I mean, his idea was that this was going to happen like Monday, Tuesday at the latest. And so I kind of shot through with, no, I don't want anybody going out in tears. And I was grateful for the fact that this little guy was going home with a mom and dad who are well-grounded in the Word, and it would be a great conversation that afternoon about what this is really all about. And so now he's become kind of an evangelist on this and is telling other kids about the end of the world. But it draws them into a question and a conversation about what's going on. It is. It's strong language. It's a challenging passage. It's difficult for us. And yet, one of the realizations that we must bring to the text is that God favored us. He didn't have to tell us about the end time events. He did so that we would be emboldened and encouraged to draw people to the claims of Christ and make sure that they know that there is a deliverance from this, as well as giving instructions to those who are in that time frame and who will open the scriptures perhaps for the first time in their life, but they will devour every word as they are searching for an understanding of what's going on. So it is the love of God, it's His grace that makes it available, and it's our opportunity to study it together this morning. We do so with the holy awe and a realization that He didn't have to tell us this, but He chose to. And so we are pressing forward in order that we might better understand what those days bring. So chapter 9 is our study this morning. It is actually led up to, in chapter 8, the last verse, it says, "I looked again and heard an eagle flying high overhead, crying out in a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who live on the earth because of the remaining trumpet blasts that the three angels are about to sound.'" Chapter 8, we dealt with the first four of the trumpet blasts, and there are now three that remain. So if you recall, what we learned as we got to the seventh seal is that this scroll that was presented in the first part of the book of Revelation has seven seals, and as the seals are being broken, it is a descent into this period of tribulation, this great turmoil that falls upon the world as God's end game. It's how He brings things to their conclusion, because He is going to create a new heaven and a new earth, and there will be a fundamental change in how all things proceed from there to the point where He is able to say there will be no more death, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more sickness, because He's creating an all-new realization or all-new reality, and the curse itself is abandoned. Therefore, there's a conclusion to this. But what we've noticed as we're working our way down those seals is that from seal 1 to seal 2 to seal 3, there is an increasing in the temperature that the Lord is turning up the heat on planet Earth. So that by the time we got to the seventh seal, we realized that the seventh seal was, in fact, seven trumpets. There's like an exponential increase in terms of the judgment that's being poured out. It begins slow, but it increases, and it increases dramatically. And what we see here are six of the trumpets, and then the seventh trumpet is actually going to do the same thing. It will unfold and turn out to be the seven bowls. So that's why I use the term exponential. By the time we get to the end of this period, it is accelerating like a rocket ship in terms of the intensity. judgments and the culmination of this this end of the earth, this apocalypse that's being described. So let me read the chapter that we're going to study, and then we'll dive into our analysis of it. Revelation chapter 9, verse 1. The fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from heaven to earth. The key to the shaft of the abyss was given to him, and he opened the shaft of the abyss, and smoke came up out of the shaft like smoke from a great furnace, so that the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke from the shaft. Then locusts came out of the smoke onto the earth, and power was given to them like the power that scorpions have on the earth. And they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only people who do not have God's seal on their foreheads. They were not permitted to kill them, but were permitted to torment them for 5 months. Their torment is like the torment caused by a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. The appearance of the locusts was like horses equipped for battle. Something like gold crowns was on their heads. Their faces were like men's faces. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had chests like iron breastplates, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses rushing into battle. And they had tails with stingers like scorpions, so that with their tails they had the power to harm people for 5 months. They had as their king the angel of the abyss, and his name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he has the name Apollyon. The first woe is past, and there are still two more woes to come after this. Verse 13, the sixth angel blew his trumpet. From the four horns of the gold altar that is before God, I heard a voice say to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels bound at the great river Euphrates. And so the four angels who were prepared for the hour, day, month, and year were released to kill a third of the human race. The number of mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. This is how I saw the horses in my vision. The horsemen had breastplates that were fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. The heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and from their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of the human race was killed by these three plagues, by the fire, the smoke, and the sulfur that came from their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails, which resemble snakes, have heads, and they inflict injury with them. The rest of the people who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands to stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, which are not able to see, hear, or walk. And they did not repent of their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Now let's pray and ask the Lord to help us as we study this morning. Lord, we do indeed bow and just pray that you'd guide us through this. These are hard words and hard reality to consider. And yet, Lord, we also know that this is the answer to the prayers of the people of righteousness for thousands of years who cried out for that day, that coming time, that the curse will be ended and that the world will be rebuilt, reestablished. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, and the promise that you have given that there will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. And so, Lord, as you bring these things to their conclusion, we just pray, thank you, first of all, for letting us know what this will look like. Now help us, we pray, to understand as much as we can in our day as we study it today. We ask it in Christ's name. The passage then that it tells us is that, or helps us to understand what is going on here, is the realization that there is now in this next stage, this the trumpets and the final three trumpets, this accelerating reality of the difficulties and the protest that even now the enemies of God are permitted to act. So these enemies of God are now given the opportunity to be involved or engaged in this whole process that's going on. We need to understand that from the first couple of verses here. The fifth angel blew his trumpet. I saw a star that had fallen from heaven to earth, and the key to the shaft of the abyss was given to him. And so what is that star? That fallen star is the devil. It is the one who is thrown out of heaven. And there are a couple of places in Scripture where we're going to look to understand what's going on here. First of all, I want you to look at Revelation 12, 7 through 9, where we read this. It reveals this war that is in heaven. There is a war that is going on in heaven. Verse 7 of chapter 12, it says this. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels also fought, but it could not prevail, and there was no place for them in heaven any longer. And so the great dragon was thrown out, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the one who deceives the whole world. He was thrown to earth with the angels with him. So the thing to understand is going on. John is giving to us in this vision things that we need to recognize. There are multiple things happening simultaneously. And while we have to read about it in a linear way, they are actually stacked up and events are happening simultaneously. There are events going on the earth, but there are events going on in heaven. Heaven has been contaminated by the presence of the rebel against God, and therefore there comes this day when he is evicted from heaven. There's a war with the angels, and he is cast out down to the earth. So what's going on in chapter 12 is what we're also reading about here in chapter 9. Now, back in the Old Testament, if you turn to Isaiah 14, I want you to see what he says here as he describes the rebellion of Lucifer. So if you want to find Isaiah 14, all you do is you just open your Bible in about the exact middle. And you should be in Isaiah, and then turn to chapter 14. If you're not in Isaiah, when you open it up in the middle, you have a lot of maps. Turn left. And because Isaiah's right just about smack in the middle. Chapter 14 gives to us some insight from clear back in Isaiah's day about what is going on with this rebellion in heaven and who Lucifer is. It starts off in verse 12 where it says, "Shining morning star, how you have fallen from the heavens. You destroyer of nations, you have been cut down to the ground. You said to yourself, I will ascend to the heavens. I will set up my throne above the stars of God." Again, we see the stars are a reference to the angelic realm in heaven. "I will sit on the mount of God's assembly, in the remotest parts of the north. I will ascend above the highest clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Now, this is the boasting of the angel called Lucifer that had been appointed by God as head of the angels, but it has gone to his head. His pride has lifted him up, and he has decided that he is going to be like God. He is going to rule over the angels. And then it concludes in verse 15, "But you will be brought down to Sheol into the deepest regions of the pit." You're going to be eventually placed in this abyss that's being talked about in Revelation chapter 9. In fact, later on in the book of Revelation, we'll see how that unfolds. The other reference that you see there is the third point, Luke 10:18. You don't need to turn there. But it actually records the prophecy of Jesus. As Jesus was saying when his disciples came back to him after they had been ministering, and they said, "Lord, the demons were cast out. We saw people healed. We saw this great fruitfulness that came from our ministry." And Jesus says to them, "I saw Satan falling from heaven like a star." And so the Lord was acknowledging that that day is coming when the enemy of God will be evicted from heaven. Well, in chapter 9 of the book of Revelation, we're seeing this creature come to the earth and have the key to the abyss, where he begins then to free these creatures that have been held in there. And that's our point B. The abyss is the dungeon of the demons. It's 2, verse 4 is real close to where you are. If you'll just turn to the left, you'll find 2 Peter. It's 1st, 2nd Peter, and then 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. So you're very close if you look at 2nd Peter chapter 2 and that verse 4. We're just going to look at that one verse. He says this, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but threw them down into Tartarus and delivered them to be kept in chains or pits of darkness until judgment." So Peter is helping us to understand in 2 Peter 2:4 that there is a pit which is reserved for those who have been rebelling against God. We know this, that not only did Lucifer rebel, but there were a bunch of angels who decided to throw their lot in with him. And so they have become now fallen angels or demons. And some of them are put into this prison. I want you to turn now to Jude and look at what Jude says in verse 6. Jude is the very last book before Revelation. It's just a very short book. And Jude 6 says this, "He has kept with eternal chains in darkness for the judgment of the great day the angels who did not keep their own position, but deserted their proper dwelling." They deserted their appointed place, and so they have been kept in chains. So that's the understanding we need to have, is that there is this abyss where these fallen creatures are imprisoned or kept captive. This is what happened with the Gadarenian demoniac. If you remember when Jesus came to the region of the Gadarenes, and a man was there who was possessed by so many demons that they called themselves Legion because there were so many. And when the Lord prepared to deliver him, they begged him not to put them into the pit, but instead let them go into the pigs. And the Lord said, "You may go into the pigs," and they left the man and went into the pigs. And if you remember the story, the pigs rushed down the slope into the lake and were drowned. And I'm going to guess they wound up in the pit anyway. So there are a host of these fallen demons who are in the pit. And we're introduced to the fact that these demons now begin to pour out of this pit. The demons are coming out. It says, verse 2, "He opened the shaft of the abyss. Smoke came up out of the shaft like smoke from a great furnace, so that the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke from the shaft." So what's going on is that God now, as he is bringing this world narrative to its conclusion, as he is taking this whole story from creation and the fall and then the redemption and the conclusion to the physical earth, he is allowing for the judgment against the angelic creatures who rebel to be met as well, to be poured out as well. And so they are set free because there is this final culmination that the book of Revelation is sketching for us. So the main point that we learn in the first two verses of chapter 9 is simply this: God is allowing, and it is his allowance, it is his permission for these fallen creatures to be released from their captivity in order to be enjoined in this judgment that is falling upon the earth. Now, why is God allowing them to do that? Well, one reason, at least, that leaps out of the pages here is that God is demonstrating his ongoing grace, because his passion, his heart, his desire is for the folks who are on the earth who have a Redeemer in the Lord Jesus Christ to make access of the Redeemer, to take advantage of that. And so as we're working our way down through these seals on the scroll, and as we come to the trumpets and the direction of climb of the pressure and temperature on planet Earth accelerates, and then when it gets to the bowls, it accelerates even more. The closer we get to that last moment, the more pressure God puts on the earth to provoke people to make a decision for his son, Jesus Christ, because that is their redemption. That is their escape. That is their way out. We will see, of course, at the end of this chapter, that their hearts remain profoundly hard. Well, then, let's go on to verse 3 and to our second point. God allows these demonic forces to confront our the smoke to the earth, and the power was given to them like the power that scorpions have. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth, green plant, tree, but only people who did not have God's seal on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill them, but were to torment them for 5 months. Their torment is like the torment caused by a scorpion when it strikes a man. So what's going on here? Well, number one, we are told at point A, they can do no more than what God allows. God is the one who is restricting them in terms of what they are able to do. They cannot kill. They cannot. They can only do this for 5 months. So he says they cannot harm the earth, number one. Number two, they cannot harm believers. They cannot harm those who are sealed by God with this mark on them. And they cannot kill. They cannot take a life. So these things are evident to the evidence or the demonstration that God remains firmly in control of this whole tragic outpouring of rebellion and the judgment upon rebellion. Then he says to us in point B that the demons are like locusts that are ravaging the earth. He says in verse 7, the appearance of the locust was like horses equipped for battle, and something like gold crowns on their heads, and their faces were like men's faces, and they had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had chests like iron breastplates, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses rushing into battle. So there are some things we learn about these. Number one is that they are armor-plated. They have this. John looks at them, and he sees them as armor-plated. Now, put yourself in John's place. If you were a first-century man, I mean, John's entire world was around a fishing boat and a net. When he needed to cook something, he built a fire. He had never heard of a microwave oven in his entire life. John lives in a totally different era and a totally different age than you and I do. He has no concept of the weapons of modern warfare that are available today and the things that all of us have at least seen images of or pictures of them in their operation. And so when he talks about these as being locusts, he describes them as having this armor plating, which is kind of an unusual description for somebody out of his era, but he's saying, I mean, they look like locusts, but they've got steel. They've got this armor plating that goes with them. He says that when they fly, they have the sound like the sound of chariots with many horses rushing into battle. How would John describe a helicopter gunship if that's what he's seeing in his vision? We had a lot of helicopters go over our area here. In fact, some of them go right smack over our house. I mean, when they go over our house, they go, boom, 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 boom. You hear that? It's, the helicopter's not bouncing, but my ears are bouncing as I hear them go over there because of that. How would you, if you lived in the first century and you were seeing one for the first time in your life, begin to describe what you just saw? That thing looked like a big bug, and it made this thunderous roar. In fact, when the helicopters fly over, my dog's always up and wanting to know, where is it? And she wants outside because she it's her job to make sure they don't land on our place. Helicopters, planes, you name it. And she's got a perfect track record so far. She's kept every single one of them from landing anywhere around our house. I think she's rather proud of that myself. So imagine you're John and you're looking at this, and then you see these things where he talks about bizarre things that mark unique weapons of war, if you will. Kind of our third point, there's uniqueness to this. He's saying that they had gold crowns on their head, like a picture of a helmet, because none of these are piloted except by somebody who's wearing a helmet, because that's how they communicate. And it says they have hair like women's hair. One of the things that you and I have the advantage of is we live in an age where we actually can begin to see some of this. Imagine how many years the book of Revelation has been preached and people have said to themselves, I have no clue what this is all about. And there's still quite a bit of it. I have no clue. But I do know this. So one of the things about modern warfare is we've invented radar, and it is a powerful tool for tracking enemy a surface-to-air or air-to-air missile that targets those things. And so there have been self-defense procedures built into, well, how do you fool something that has its own built-in radar and it's coming right smack for you? And they have developed this foil. And so a helicopter or another jet or some other plane that is trying to escape a missile that is locked onto them will jettison this tinfoil. And it creates a noise in the radar pattern and distracts the missile so that it can't find its original target. And John is sitting there in the first century watching all this with eyes that know nothing about what's really happening here. It's going to look like woman's hair as a part of the weaponry that defines these. I don't know. I'm just saying that we live in an amazing age where we can start thinking of some of the things that John is saying. We're saying, oh, I see how that could have, I see how that could be in our particular day and in our age. Well, we come down to what it says in verse 11, they had as their king. The angel of the abyss, and his name in Hebrew is Abaddon, in the Greek his name is Apollyon. The first woe is past, and there are still two more woes to come. And the leader of the demons is the devil. The leader of the demons is the one who's who has led them astray from the beginning. Now, what is going on here? One of the things we learn from the Gadarene demoniac, when they begged the Lord not to send them into the pit, they would rather go into the pigs, is that they had this necessity to be somehow bound up or connected with something that was physical. In their non-physical state, they needed to be abiding or resting in something. So when these come out of the pit, they're going to be looking for hosts in whom they can take refuge or take possession. And so we have a whole host of humanity that has been engaged and made ready for war. We saw that with the horsemen as the war broke out from nation to nation. And now these demonic beings are going to take possession of them and be controlling many of them, I think, is how we're to understand what the real motive of the devil is in unleashing his minions in order to perpetuate this war and bring it about. I think the rest of the chapter will help us to understand a little bit more about that. Well, what's going on here? I think that the thing that we have to understand is that God is just turning up the heat. God is allowing some horrific things as we're reading them and discussing them, things that I hope don't give you a nightmare, and I hope if you walk out crying, you've got someone to talk to, because there's hope for those who are in Christ. You do not need to walk in fear. But there is a lesson in this, and it's the mercy of God. It's the grace of God who's willing to turn the heat all the way up to boil, if that's what it takes for you to come to the place of repentance and giving yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. I know many of you are very familiar with the Second World War's conclusion. After Germany had been defeated and had surrendered, the war effort of the Allied forces turned to the Empire of Japan, and it was a formidable challenge what to do about Japan. Japan was now beginning to be contained and had lost a lot of its extended peripheral, but within this Japan was this extraordinarily defiant spirit that said, we will win or we will die. As the Allied troops were calculating the potential loss of life in an assault on the nation of Japan, they estimated that as many as 1 million American soldiers could be killed, and that 500,000 British soldiers could be killed in an assault on Japan. Russia at that particular time was still evaluating whether or not they would throw in or not. As the days of the war came to a conclusion, they had, after Germany surrendered, they had the Potsdam Declaration where they lined out the terms for Japan's surrender. press basically didn't answer that, and the standoff was on. And so you know that at the same time, there was the development of an atomic weapon. And so the decision was made to drop the atomic weapon on Hiroshima. And as it fell, there are an estimated 100,000 people who died either that day or within the 4 months afterward due to the consequences of the atomic weapon. It was a horrific loss. It has been debated to this very day, was that the moral or ethical thing or the right thing to do? But as stunning as it was, what's so interesting is that they still refused to yield. They still refused to surrender. In fact, there were three more days that unfolded before the bomb dropped on Nagasaki. In Nagasaki, there was about half as many that were killed, 50,000. Again, either that day or within 4 months of that day. And then it took another week before the Japanese finally surrendered. And one of the things to understand about the Japanese will at that time was that there was a culture of honor in Japan that had pledged a loyalty to the emperor that they would win or they would die. There wasn't anything in between. And so this was a massive sea change for them to kind of come to terms with the fact that they had lost. If you remember, if you were old enough, in 1973, on the island of Guam, there was a Japanese soldier who was captured 28 years after the war had ended. 28 years he had hid out on that island. I lived there at that time. We were there when that happened. I mean, we were the hot spot for world news everywhere. They all found Guam on the map. They could not believe this, and they wanted to get some video footage of it. Sergeant Yokoi was his name. He had actually been two guys. His friend had died after just about 4 or 5 years earlier, and Sergeant Yokoi was there for 28 years, so you can do the math on the other guy. So how did two men hide on an island that is 7 miles wide and 21 miles long? It gives you an idea how dense the jungle is in the center part of that island. Sergeant Yokoi was found because some men from Talofofo, a fishing village on the far side of the island, had been notified that a mentally challenged young boy had disappeared in the village that day and asked everybody to keep their eye out. And while these men were checking their shrimp traps, they saw a figure dart across the stream. On a normal day, they wouldn't have paid any attention to it, but today they thought it was the boy, and they took off after him. And they found Sergeant Yokoi hiding in the Guamanian jungles for 28 years. The media showed up, and of course the media is all picking up on the story. This poor guy didn't even know the war was over. Oh, yes, he did. He knew very well that the war was over. He had known that the war was over for 28 years. He also knew that things had changed very dramatically. The island of Guam and the culture of Japan after the war changed so dramatically. And the Japan that we know today was not the pre-war Japan. But the island of Guam has become a honeymoon mecca for Japanese young couples. And so there is a Japan Airlines JAL 747 that would fly from Japan to Guam daily, hauling Japanese couples back and forth for their honeymoon. Sergeant Yokoi could see this. He could see Japanese tourists. He could see businesses thriving. At any point in there, he could have turned himself in. But you see, the culture that bound him was that he was either to win or to die. And they did not win, and he didn't want to die. And so he lived in the jungle for 28 years. Actually, because he was caught, when he got home, they gave him a ticker tape parade, which kind of blew the poor guy's mind. He was stunned to find that Hirohito was still on the throne. So he had this sea change of realizing that the culture had changed for him. That's what God's after. That's what he's doing. The planet Earth. He's turning the heat up. He's putting the pressure on because he wants people to repent and change their minds about Jesus Christ. But we know that the last part of the chapter tells us about that. Let's go on to Roman number 3. God allows the hardened heart to reach its natural end. Picking it up in verse 13, the sixth angel blew his trumpet. From the four horns of the gold altar that is before God, heard a voice say to the sixth angel, "Release the four angels bound at the great river Euphrates." And so these four angels who were prepared for the hour, day, month, and year were released. And so that's our first point. Four angels have been waiting for this exact time. These angels are in position right now. The day has been appointed. The year, the month, the day, the hour has been determined ahead of time. Who's running this thing? I mean, it's all over the page that it's being orchestrated by God. It's what God is doing. There's nothing about this that is wildly out of control. It is all his strong hand executing the plan that he's had from the very beginning, which is to bring this first creation to its conclusion. And he's going to take this old earth and wad it up and burn it like an old tissue. And then there's going to be a new earth and a new heaven, because the old heaven got corrupted by the rebellion of Satan. And there will be no more sorrow and no more tears and no more death. And so these angels have been waiting. Now they are released. And it says in verse 16, verse 15, so the four angels who were prepared for that day were released to kill a third of the human race. Talk about turning the heat up. The number of mounted troops, John says, was 200 million. I heard their number. I am sure that John put that down there so that you would know that he heard that number. I mean, some would come to that thing and say, "John, you're nuts. There's not 200 million people on the world." And you know what? In his day, there weren't. And so for him to write down 200 million, they're thinking, "You, somebody bumped your elbow when you write zeros, didn't they? You didn't count those, John." He says, "No, I heard the number. You can trust the number." Again, how many times has the book of Revelation been studied in the last 2,000 years as churches have gone through it and pastors have gone through this, and you've looked at the number and said, "Well, I don't even know how to make any sense of that. It's so big. There's no military might in the world that could match that, even multiple ones." Until our day, our age, and it was just not many years ago that China said they could put up, they could mount an army of 200 million soldiers. I don't think they got it here. They got it from their commanders and their generals, who said, "How many could we put on the field if we needed to do it right now?" And they said 200 million. That resonated with a lot of people who knew the book of Revelation. And we realize this day is not only coming closer, but the reality of the truthfulness of it is becoming more evident. And so war breaks out. "This is how I saw the horses in my vision. The horsemen had breastplates were red, blue, and yellow. The heads of the horses were like lion heads." And he says that from their mouths, in verse 17, came fire, smoke, and sulfur. So again, what could he be talking about? Well, you get this image. We've got all kinds of armament that shoots these things. And what do you get out of them but fire, smoke, and the smell of sulfur? I find it stunning that 1,000 years before the invention of gunpowder, John is articulating one of the core components of gunpowder. He says, I saw this fire and smoke, and it smelled like sulfur, which is a key component of gunpowder 1,000 years before it was invented. So John saw it, and the world, the war that breaks out is a worldwide war with catastrophic B.C., a third of the human race is killed by the plagues of fire and smoke and sulfur that came from their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails, which resemble snakes, have heads and inflict injury with them. I don't know what that is. But then the manufacturing of armament hasn't ended yet either. And then we come down to this last little paragraph. And it's, he just says to us that despite the global tragedy, most do not repent. Verse 20, rest of the people who were not killed by these plagues did not repent the works of their hands to stop worshiping demons, idols of gold and silver, bronze and stone and wood, which are not able to see, hear, or walk. And they did not repent of their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. This is the lesson for us. That the reason that this has turned up like this, the reason that there is a ramping up, is because God is seeking to break through the hardness of their heart. And it is a hardened heart. They are in it only for themselves, and they refuse to repent and turn to accept the free gift of life that's available through Christ. That was, we had the mayor of Nashville in our news here in this last few months, as it became evident that this mayor, who had been a very popular mayor, and a lot of people were really happy with the work that she was doing, had an affair, and it was an ongoing affair with the chief of her security. And so she apologized for that, and appropriate atonements were made, and she continued in her job until people started looking into it, and they realized, wait a minute, what they were doing was they were paying him overtime out of the mayor's budget for the times that he was with her when they were having their little tryst. And so they were dipping out of there just to go play and have fun. And so what it says here in Revelation 9 is that they did not repent of their murderers, their sorceries, their sexual immoralities, or their theft. It's one thing maybe for someone to steal so that you can feed some hungry children, or someone who takes something to sell it because they've got to get some medication and they have no money, and so they steal it in order to buy that medication. Not right, if you can understand it. But this is stealing just to steal. This is stealing just because I can get away with it. It's a reflection of a callousness to the heart we're being exposed to in Revelation chapter 9. God is saying to them, come to Jesus. Change your heart. Give up your wicked ways and take the free gift of life that is available through Jesus Christ. That's the lesson. He is still a gracious, loving, kind God. He's turning the heat up. Turning the heat up because he wants the people to embrace his son. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your kindness. Even though these words are hard to read and the consequences of all of this is just